heaven has now been opened unto you and me. We're no longer shut out of the Holy of Holies, which was reserved for the high priest once a year, but God has opened up heaven for us because of Christ's one supreme offering. Verse 13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now verse 13 you can compare with Numbers 19, because this is the ordinance of the red heifer, where that they would burn that and they would mix it with water and then they would sprinkle it upon them, as we find here, for the purifying of the flesh. Right? He says, if the ashes of that goat and that heifer sprinkled on the flesh would cleanse it, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, when he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and that means that it is eternally effectual, it didn't wear off after a few thousand years, it is always of force, how much more shall that purge your conscience? It doesn't just cleanse the flesh on the outside and of all of the leprosy and the issues and so forth that are recorded over there, but it purges the conscience. That is, that God takes away the very guilt from our consciences. We can stand before God without fear that he has anything against us. Why can we do that? Because that Christ has atoned for all of our sin and all of our wrongdoing. All right? So he will purge our conscience from dead works, and those dead works, again, the same thing too, that they were observing. He shall purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant. The word testament is just covenant. So he is the mediator of that New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so all the time that the law was enforced, these people still went right on sinning. And so what he says is that Christ's offering takes care of all of those sins that were committed even while you were under that first covenant. Alright, and that by means of his death, of course, the only way to get rid of sin is to kill the sinner. So this is what Jesus did. He went to the cross, he assumed all of the responsibilities of the first man, Adam, and he killed the sinner there upon the cross of Calvary. So then Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Alright, so for this cause in verse 15, he is that mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, and that's, as I say, the only way to get rid of the sinner, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under that first covenant, the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And the law never did offer anything eternal. Right? Verse 16. He goes on to explain the death penalty insofar as the, not penalty, but the death insofar as the covenant is concerned. Verse 16. Where a covenant or a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now that simply means today that if you make a will, it isn't worth the paper it's written on until after you die. You've heard people say, I'm worth more dead than I am alive. Well, that's right. Because if you buy a life insurance policy, it don't do anybody any good until after you're gone. Well, this is what Jesus did. He purchased a life insurance policy, as it were, and we were the beneficiary of it. That's the way to say it. Anyway, we reaped the results of that. But before that we could reap anything, the testator, or the one who made the will, had to die. All right, verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator, or the one that is willing it, lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament or the covenant was dedicated without blood. Now, before the law became of force, it was dedicated with blood too. You remember that? In verse 19, Moses had spoken every precept of the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. And so God entered into a blood relation with these people even under the law. And this is the only way that he could, because as he looked down at those sacrifices, he looked forward unto Calvary. He couldn't accept these people on their good behavior. They said, all that thou hast said, that will we do. But God didn't believe them. And he knew that they couldn't keep that law, so he entered into a blood covenant with them. All right? Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled the blood upon the tabernacle and the vessel of the sanctuary, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is, these same principles, these same things that have applied unto the earthly priesthood and the Aaronic line, those same things apply unto the heavens. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And that simply means that the blood of bulls and of goats was not good enough to satisfy the demands of the heavenly government. It was a better covenant. It was a better government. It was better all the way around. Had to have a better sacrifice. Today, we often hear the expression, you get what you pay for. Well, that's true. You can get one thing very cheap, but it doesn't hold up. Well, insofar as the law and grace were concerned, the blood of bulls and of goats was fine for the covenant of the law, but it could not purchase the eternal redemption that was purchased by the blood of Christ. He had to pay the price in order to get what we have today. Verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he did not enter into the holy place here upon the earth, which is made with hands, as Paul says, but he entered into heaven itself. Now this is where I think that some people get the idea that Jesus took some of his blood and went back to heaven and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. Now, this is ridiculous because he would have had to been in two places at once if he had done that, because it was on the cross that he cried out, "It is finished." And so this is in reality when he placed the blood on the mercy seat, because he had accomplished all of the will of God and all of the demands that God had to have. So this is just speaking in figurative language. As far as entering in with blood, another scripture says that heaven flesh and blood shall not enter heaven. And by this also, I want to point out that the blood of Jesus, when he poured it out, it was not a holy blood, by no means. It was the most unholy blood that there has ever been, because it was tainted with all of the sins of humanity. That's why it had to be poured out. That's why it had to go right down into the dust. That's where we belong. That's where our lifeblood belongs, is right down in the very dirt and mire of that. So the blood of Christ was not something holy that you would want to take back to heaven and sprinkle on the mercy seat at all, because it was completely tainted with the sins of all of the world. So it had to be poured out into the dirt. And so it's just a figurative term. That he would put that, as we find here, enter into the holy places made that were not made with hands. But he went into heaven. All right, in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And so he says here that he didn't go in often, that is, as the others did, once a year. How often is often? Well, he must have suffered often since the foundation of the world. If that offering was not sufficient, then how many would he have to offer to bring it up to par, we might say? Well, he only had to offer it once in verse 26. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so this is what he did. In the end of the age of the law, he was offered up. Verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There are three appointments listed in these two verses. And so we want to notice them. The first, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die. That is all men. Now, we're not speaking of the literal physical death, though if the Lord does not come, that too will come upon us, because this is just the way of the world. But it means that it is appointed unto men once to die. Everyone has to die once. All right? Those who do not accept Jesus Christ will bear the judgment of their own death. We who do accept Christ died once in Christ. We died right there at the cross when Jesus died. So we have already met that appointment. Next one. It is appointed unto men to be at the judgment. Or, as we find, once to die and after this, the judgment. Our judgment came in the person of Jesus Christ. He bore the judgment of God due me. He bore that for me. Therefore, I have already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. The next appointment is verse 28. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The next appointment is to hopefully meet the Lord in the air. And so we can be Johnny on the spot for this appointment too. But all men are going to have to meet these first two appointments, and of course it will be an appointment of judgment at the at his second coming if men have not accepted him. All right. So Christ, in verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and then unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. That is, he's not coming back to offer himself for sin or anything concerned with sin the second time, but it's rather unto salvation or our complete deliverance from this world. Okay, I believe we'll take about 5 minutes. I think we'll go ahead. Chapter 10. I'd like to divide this chapter into some various divisions, which I will entitle as we go along. Verses 1 to 6, entitled The Shadow or Law. The Shadow or Law. Alright, continuing. For the law, in verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Alright, now then, in our previous verse, in chapter 9, we found that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now the law never did offer such a hope. The law never did offer such perfection as that. And so it was only a shadow of good things to come. And there are many, as we studied this year, so many wonderful shadows pointed out there in the and types there in the concerning the law and the things that happened there. So those it was a shadow of good things to come, and those good things were the realities which we find in Christ. They were the fulfillments which we find in him, those provisions which will stand up. So they're a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. That is, they're not exactly the same as those things. And it can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continue to make the comers, or those that would draw nigh unto that, perfect. So the law could not make any of those people perfect and produce the same results that we find in verse 28 of chapter 9. They could not bring that type of salvation at all. Verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Paul said, if they had worked and if they had made everyone perfect, then why quit offering them? Why stop? If you've got something that'll work, then why quit? As he has brought out before in this book. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If those sacrifices had taken away the sins, you should not have had any conscience of them anymore. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance made again of sins once every year. So they had to roll them forward once a year. They had to remember, and they were reminded of their sins once every year. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And so it's impossible that the blood of animals should be able to clear man of his sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And this sacrifice and offering, this is what God is talking about. All those Levitical offerings, he couldn't accept them forever. they would do until Christ came, but they could never take away sin. So it says you would not have these anymore, but a body. Now, why did he give him a body? So that he could sacrifice it there upon the cross of Calvary. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. And as I say, the only pleasure that God could have in them is that they pointed forward unto Christ. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This again from Psalm 40. Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And what he means here is you cannot have two of them enforced at the same time. One of them has to go. And so it is that he put away the first covenant in order that he might make a new one. When people today draw up a new contract, they don't keep the first one. It's no longer binding. And so this is what Paul says concerning the law. Verse 10. By the which will, that is, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so it's not a matter of being made year after year, once a week, once a month, but once for all, it is done. Verse 11, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So all of the offerings that those people offered year after year, and the thousands of animals that they must have slain, and all of those could not take away people's consciences of sin. But this man in verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and that one sacrifice was the body of Christ, as we find in verse 10, he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And he sat down because that his work was finished. Come in, you sit down because your day's work is finished, hopefully. So you see, he sat down because redemption was complete. Verse 13, he's waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, this is a provision. Christ has made the provision that every man, woman, and child ever born in this world would be just as perfect as the bride will be perfect. Everyone will not go and lay hold of that perfection, but the power of it is there. The provision for it is there. There's enough power to do it. And so that's why it says, by one offering he has perfected. He has made that provision. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. After that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them. And again, this is the covenant of the new birth. And this is the only thing that will work, because the law tried to renovate man. He tried to overhaul him and patch him up. It's impossible to do. Verse 17, again, wonderful. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They were remembered once a year under the old covenant. But now God has cast them behind his back as far as the east is from the west, completely out of his sight. And if you can tell me how far the east is from the west, then that's how far that our sins are away from God. He has forgotten them. Now, verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once that you have taken care of sin, there is no need to offer any more. Now, he took our sins behind his back, but he also took sin. That is that power that we read of in Romans 6. And so, where remission of these sins is, if they've already been atoned for, then you can't pay for them again, is what he says. So where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, because of things that we have already discussed tonight, because he's put away the first covenant, that covenant which barred us from the Holy of Holies, he has put away our sin which kept us out of there. He has done absolutely everything to pave the way. Because of all this, brethren, let us have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. So we're not fearful of death. We're not fearful we're going to be cast out or reproved. But we can come into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was able to come heretofore. We can come in there boldly, by a new and living way, and that is by the way, the new and living way, that is the blood of Christ, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, this veil that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies was Christ's flesh. Now, you will read that the body of Jesus was not broken at all whenever he hung there on the cross. And yet the veil was rent in two. All right? It simply signifies that as man is not